Let us continue by the singing of hymn 123. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrow now. To the earth return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Hymn 123. This morning, and in connection with his subject, which is Who is Our King, we'd like to read from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Our brother Danny. Who is our King?
Brothers and sisters and friends. Can you hear me okay? Okay. When we look at this passage that Brother Fred read to us this morning, we really can't be taken back very much by the great plan that God has for the nation of Israel in the future and His intention with them throughout history, although they seem to be very ignorant of that. The nation of Israel, as we read even in this one passage, has very much to look forward to in the plan of God. But when we think about their spiritual condition, you know, even at the time that this was written in Isaiah, and particularly just prior to the judgments that fell upon that nation in AD 70, we cannot help but be reminded of the very sinful and evil conditions which the world in general exhibited around them at that time. They, that is the world, were in fact the example which the people of God, that is Israel, followed at that time. And this, we know, was a thing that God had very strongly, in words that were very clear and to the point, this is what He told them they should never do. They should never follow after the example of the nations that were around them. As we remember, they were to usher, when they were ushered into the promised land under the leadership of God through His servant Joshua, they were instructed to remove every living soul which dwelt in the land for one reason and one reason only. And if we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll just read a couple of verses here that tell us what that reason was. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. Here it says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittite, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter. Thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For," and this is it, "for they will turn away thy sons from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." As we know, they did not do as Yahweh commanded them. And in time, they adopted the customs and self-satisfying religious worship of the nations, turning their backs on God and finally suffering the consequences of their faithless actions. This came in the year AD 70, when the nation was relieved of their political and of their religious existence by the destruction of their capital and of their temple in Jerusalem by the Roman armies. What is the spiritual significance of all this for us, the true believer? What lessons can we glean from what the Lord instructed Israel to direct our lives in a pleasing and honorable manner as we attempt to manifest God in our lives both individually and ecclesially? Without a doubt, the lesson for us is to abstain from all practices of the world or the flesh, which are in opposition to the things of God. If not, they will, as Deuteronomy 7 verse 4 says, they will be a source of division and alienation between our Heavenly Father and ourselves, and ultimately will be the reason for our condemnation and rejection at the judgment seat of Christ. In ages past, the Lord has passed judgments upon the worlds. And I say worlds because we are speaking, of course, of ages. First was the Noahic age, then the Jewish age, and in the near future, his judgments upon the Gentile age. When we consider the condition of the world and its effects upon the sons of God at either of the preceding ages, we must not be led to believe that our age, that is, the Gentile age, that the world is not likewise having its effects upon the believers. Because as we examine the destruction of those previous ages and look at what was going on around the true believer, we can see it had a tremendous impact upon them. The world today is ripe for the judgments of God. Well, how do we know this? Because His Word foretells of these times to His believers in several places. In speaking of the time in which Christ will return to the earth and to establish the kingdom on earth, it is revealed to the prophet Daniel in chapter 12, verse 1, that there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even into that same time, a time of trouble that was like no other age. And further along, Daniel was given even more indicators. In chapter 4, he is told that many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. When we look at the world around us today, it cannot be hidden that man in general has exponentially turned aside or revolted at the strict moral and religious guidelines of God, as the phrase "run to and fro" indicates. Likewise, consider the fact that it also says that knowledge shall be increased. Now, Now, whether we understand this to be knowledge in general outside the realm of God's plan and purpose, we see, as we see in the great technological strides in science and whatever man has put his mind to in understanding, which we have to certainly say that God has allowed man to develop this technological mind as he does and unlock certain things. But has that drawn man any closer to the service of God by what we see technology developing? I think we know that is not the case. So if we understand, you know, that they should run to and fro and knowledge should be increased, if we want to look at that as from a technological way, you know, it's certainly a negative. Or we might look at it that knowledge as a continuing thought, if we read that in context with what was given to Daniel there, as in the continuing thought of revolt from God, which is generally the way man relates to God, and demonstrates their wicked actions and increasing to a tremendous time, as he said, that would never be, I think the result is the same. You know, knowledge being increased can be knowledge away from God, taking God completely out of it, or technological advancements. It doesn't really matter. However we look at that verse, it's a very negative thing that is coming upon the face of the earth. It doesn't draw man closer, but it really alienates man from God. At the return of Christ, the world will not in any way, shape, or form be looking to or trying to accommodate in their lives the precepts of God, but rather what they can do to please themselves. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in his second letter, in chapter 3, instructs him with these words. He says, in the last days, and I would tell you that these certainly apply to us likewise, for in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, he says, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, does that sound like the age in which we live? Is that a pretty good depiction of what we see taking place in the world that we dwell in? If these conditions are and do exist, what confusion the world in general must be in. What turmoil in trying to have any direction in any way. Consider a sign of the time in which we live in the presidential election that was just had in this country. Do we see the hand of God at work setting the scene for the return of His Christ to the earth? Is it not our firm conviction that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will and setteth up over it the basest of men? How would you, and we've talked about this, how would you like to have to make a decision as to who would be best fit for ruling a country, much less just ours, but any country in the world? How hard would it be to choose the one? This verse tells us that God sets up over the kingdoms of men the basest of them. Thankfully, the truth prevents us from taking any part in political movements at this time and shuts us up to the position of strangers and pilgrims. Our energy is all required for the work of preparing for the great political administration of authority that is to come very soon upon the face of the earth at God's appointed time. For those who are in Christ, the offer is made to share in part of this grand administration of world affairs, bringing glory to God in the highest through all ends of the earth. At this same time, in political uncertainty in which we live, in the country in which we sojourn, do we always remember our calling as stated in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 9? Here he says, "Ye are a chosen generation." He's speaking to us, brothers and sisters. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or a purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The world is exceedingly full of darkness, whereas his truth is full of exceeding light. What an honor you have. What a responsibility you have. Further along, Peter addresses the brethren in the same chapter, that's chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In Hebrews 11, the chapter listing those individuals demonstrating godly faith in their lives, it is said of them that likewise they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they had nothing to do with worldly ambition, but in contrast were persuaded and embraced the promises of God, and were therefore likened to sojourners. This, brethren, is our conviction. As Christadelphians living in Orlando in the United States, we are citizens of the United States. But by birth, and that comes by birth, but we are citizens of Zion by choice, a dual citizenship receiving benefits and obligations from the United States citizenship, except where they conflict with our higher citizenship of Zion. Titus 3, verse 1, exhorts us that we must be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. When we fulfill this, brothers and sisters, we are as powerful lights demonstrating our faith to those around us as we obey the laws of the land. And that should be what everyone thinks of you that you come in contact with. Perfect examples of obeying the laws of the land. It should never be thought of you as one that violates the laws of the land today. Yet as a religious community, at times, there are certain responsibilities relating to earthly citizenship which are in direct conflict to our higher calling in Christ. Some of these practices, which we are forbidden to participate in because of our scriptural conviction, are to participate in armed forces, whether in combatant or non-combatant positions, to take oaths, to serve on juries in courts of law, to be members of any political party, to vote in any political election. This has been the practice of Christadelphians since their organization under that name, and it certainly goes back much further than that before they were called Christadelphians, the Brethren of Christ, but this has been the practice of the Christadelphians since about the time of the Civil War, when the name was coined by Brother Thomas. We continue to this day to uphold this stand of conscientious objection to participating in any form of man's vain attempts to govern a world which we know and believe God is capable and well in control of. How inconsistent for a brother in Christ to serve in any of the aforementioned activities regarding the support of this world's judicial and political governments, when on one hand we pray that God's kingdom would come and be established, which Daniel 2, verse 44 says, is to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and to make them the kingdom of God. What difficulty, nay, impossibility, it would be for one to know the mind of God in the setting up of these very leaders, representatives, governors, and presidents. And I'm sure you've all tried to think about that. Who is the one that is most qualified to be set up as a leader of any kingdom or nation to help usher in the kingdom of God? We're asked that, aren't we? With the people that we work into, well, who do you think is most qualified? Who are you going to vote for? As one of our respected sisters has said in days gone by when asked who she was going to vote for by someone in the world, her reply, well, my candidate is not running at this time. And I think we're very familiar with what she used to say, and I imagine we've all adopted that, you know, in our own expressions. Truly, when he does appear, we will support him in all ways, morally, civilly, politically, and religiously, in an open and a manifest way, which unfortunately we cannot do all of those right now. Our political participation is reserved for the kingdom age and is the subject of that which was penned by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 3, where he says the very famous words, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." To those who know the will and understand what God's desire of mankind is and have taken action to transform their natural character to that of one which manifests God's God in their lives through the mercy of God, have been promised a part in the grand religious and political movement of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, styled the Sure Mercies of David. Again, it is therefore not in order for us to attempt any political activity at this time, for it is not our kingdom. Nor is this a time to criticize publicly the government under which we ourselves find ourselves living. We have been blessed beyond imagination to live in this country for many reasons naturally, but above all from a religious position. We should never take for granted the freedoms which we enjoy to freely assemble as it is this first day of the week, together with those of like precious faith to serve our Lord, or to even have the ability to declare from a scriptural position that we are conscientious objectors. We have very much to be thankful for where we live. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote to Timothy, reminding him of this very situation and what the believer in all ages must do. This is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd like to look at that because it's something that I think we fail quite frequently to do. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men," and especially this verse, "for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." This is what Timothy was told to pray for, and this is something that we need to pray for and give thanks for, not only in our private prayers, but in our public prayers as well. With such confusion and strife witnessed from without the household, what is our attitude in relation to electing of brothers for various offices and positions within the body? There is a little bit of politics that takes place in Christadelphians. Turmoil in the ecclesia is inexcusable. Now, when we look at the political scheme of things that takes place in the United States around election time, there is a lot of turmoil. There is a lot of unrest. There is a lot of things said of one about the other that are either not true, just a lot of discord. Well, what about in the household? Turmoil in an ecclesia is inexcusable. Let no man attempt to condone or minimize its wrongness. Turmoil is a sign that the wishes of God are being disregarded. God loves peacemakers, not sowers of discord. Proverbs informs us in chapter 6, verse 7, that there are seven things which are an abomination to the Lord. And the very last thing of that list, number 7, he that soweth discord among brethren. We as believers have been purchased by God through the blood of Christ. We are now considered God's children. We are now considered God's children. Jesus taught that we should, in contrast to sowing discord, be those that seek peace. As Matthew 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Because of the flesh, turmoil does exist in all ecclesias at times. And it is the responsibility of every right-minded brother and sister to do their utmost to prevent its increase. How can this be done? Largely by being good examples of our faith in our daily lives in which we interact with one another. In other words, we lead by example. Every one of us lead by example, by putting into actions what we believe and showing that to our brothers and sisters by interaction with our brothers and sisters. If we don't have interaction, how can we show our faith to our brethren? We might do it to the world because we interact plenty with the world. We've got to interact with one another. Let us look to our faithful elders, brothers, and sisters for guidance in these matters because of their practical life's experience. Elders have gone through things that we as younger, and I still consider myself as younger, who have not experienced many things in their lives. We should learn from their life's experience in various matters. Although age does not always guarantee wisdom, the lack of experience in ways due to age quite often can lead the flesh in ways which are not pleasing to the Lord. Age does not always bring wisdom, but lack of experience quite frequently does bring lack of faith. Whether we be old or young, influential or non-influential, let each of us, with a view of checking this ever-growing evil, subject ourselves to a rigid self-examination. Let each ask himself or herself, to which a very honest answer must be demanded, to questions such as, am I a peacemaker or a sower of discord? Am I, or is it my desire to pour oil upon troubled waters, or do I help stir it up and make it even rougher? Do I always stand for scriptural counsel and seek to enforce it, be it friend or foe who is opposing it? Am I prepared to suffer hard speeches against myself rather than allow the meeting to be thrown into a state of turmoil? How far will you go? Experience would indicate that ecclesial strife is quite often demonstrated at the most inopportune times. Business meetings intended for the betterment of how an ecclesia may serve its own members and the community in which they are found are quite often a source of strife. Thankfully, we have been very, I would say, good in not allowing this to happen in our ecclesia. Not to say that we are in any way perfect, but we see that this has been not a real problem with us. This ought not to be a problem for any ecclesia. For example, the selection of brethren for particular positions within the ecclesia should be done with one common purpose, that being by the use of scriptural precepts, like those that are attached to our ballot. You read those scriptural precepts. we should use those scriptural precepts to choose out individuals to serve the ecclesia with the purpose of glorification to God as a first principle. Politics and personalities have nothing to do in selection of these individuals. Yet when they do, when personalities are elevated above scriptural principle, it's quite frequent that we see contention arise. Mere strife and disharmony and contention exist. Where they exist, it is not because the Spirit word is ineffectual or that it doesn't work, but it is because fleshly thinking prevail. It is only when a oneness of mind based upon the Word of God and is lovingly demonstrated throughout works that true peace can be demonstrated, and how lovely and how enjoyable it is when we have peace among brethren. I believe Brother Mack had a talk and used Psalms 133, and he really, I believe it was Brother Mack's talk did this, but I'd like to read that, and it talks about how pleasant and how nice, and it's a hymn that we sing in relation to unity among brethren based upon scriptural oneness. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts and to his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings, even life forevermore. As we are bombarded by the evils of the world from without, and the contention and the subjecting of the flesh from within, may we keep our minds set upon that blessed advent of our Lord's return. Let us keep our politics focused upon the promised seed of Israel. Concerning him, the Lord has promised that he would set up and establish the throne of his kingdom, also that his seed would build an house for the name of the Lord, and that the Lord will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Man will not do that. God will do that. With the prospect of being made kings and priests unto our God, let us with the utmost reverence and humility serve our Heavenly Father with our whole hearts, our whole soul, and our whole minds, that we may strive to love our neighbors as ourselves. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ instructed his disciples to set their minds firmly, or primarily, on the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6, verse 33, he says, "But seek ye first," that's the primary thing, "seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things, which he had just spoken about, the things that we need naturally to exist, "and all those things shall be added unto you." Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And in the account to Luke, he adds these assuring words in which we take tremendous comfort, where he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The kingdom will come, and our prayer is that it will be this day. It will require the subjugation of flesh, which will not yield peaceably, and the end result will be the glorifying of God. You and I, brothers and sisters, have been given the great opportunity to be part of this political and ecclesiastical age. Let us strive to manifest God in our lives today so that we may find ourselves, when we stand before the righteous judge, to be able to be participating in its fulfillment, as the Apostle John gave us a great vision of that age. We need to transform ourselves, to project ourselves into the kingdom age, and realizing how we can only get there through God's mercy, but it is certainly an exhortive quality that we look to that age. And particularly the passage I had in mind is where John saw this revelation from Christ in chapter 19 of that age. And starting at verse 11 through verse 16, I'd like to close with this. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses," that's us, brothers and sisters, "clothed with fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Our prayer, like John's, in view of this wonderful prospect is, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus."
Thank you, Brother Dan.